Let us spend a moment of silent meditation and prayer as we all bow our knees before the God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thy holy presence, acknowledging, O Lord, that Thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thou art the only one deserving our worship, our praise, and our honor. We pray, Father, that as we come, O Lord, may Thou search our hearts, that if there be any wicked way in us, O Lord, cleanse us of all our sins by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may approach Thee with clean hands and pure hearts. O Lord, be ever gracious and merciful to hear the cry of Thy children, to accept the worship and the praises, the tithes and offerings, the sacrifice of Thy children, not because of what we have done, but simply because of what Thy only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has done for us on Calvary's cross, how He died for us, and how Thou hast accepted His offering when Thou raised Him from the dead on the third day. And we thank Thee, Father, that He now sits at Thy right hand, interceding for each one of us. Teach us, therefore, to always pray in accordance to Thy holy will, for we know that our prayers will always be answered if we pray in accordance to Thy will. Bless us once again this morning. As we come, O Lord, we pray for those who are in beds of affliction, that Thou will be very gracious and merciful to incline Thy ears to their cry, and help them, Father, to always look up to Thee, to provide them with all that they need, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and draw them closer to their loved ones and family, especially those who are Your children, that together, O Lord, that they may always seek Thy will for the condition of their loved ones. Be very gracious, O Lord, to grant comfort and peace, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that the world cannot give. May this be upon all our loved ones and friends who are sick. We pray, Father, for our children. We thank Thee, O Lord, for each and every one of them. We pray, Father, that Thou will be gracious and merciful to lead them and guide them in the path of righteousness, no matter how old or how young they are, whether they are in the junior worship at this time, or they are teens, young people, young adults, or even adults in the working world. We pray, Father, that Thou will help our children to always seek the Lord Jesus Christ in all their endeavors. Help them, Father, to always bring glory and honor to Thy holy name. Be merciful, O Lord, to save our children unto Thyself. We pray, Lord, for the younger ones at this time. May Thou grant to them attentive ears and receptive hearts as they listen to the teachers who will be teaching them. Grant to them discipline that they may be well behaved, and help the teachers, O Lord, to lead and to guide and to instruct them, that they may be firmly rooted and grounded in Thy holy word, that when they grow up, they will not depart from the faith. We pray, Lord, for our young people, the teens and the youths in our midst, that Thou will help them to flee youthful lusts, and help them, O Lord, to conduct themselves in a manner that befits the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as the salt of this world and the light in the world that is in darkness. May their life, O Lord, be exemplary, that it will retard sin. May their life be holy and righteous before God and before man, that their lives will preserve that which is good and pure and righteous and holy. O Lord, may Thou help our young people, that they may season their words with salt, that they may be mindful of how they speak, and may the motivations of their heart be like that of our Savior. We pray, O Lord, for the young adults and for the adults who are in the working world. O Lord, we know the world is wicked. We know that the world is not friend to the Christian, and those who love Thee cannot love the world. Help our young adults and the adults as they work day after day in the working world. Help them, Father, to always live according to Holy Scriptures, that the businesses that they conduct will always bring honor and glory to Thy holy name, that all that they do may be pure, holy, and righteous. Be gracious and merciful to grant to them not only success in their business, but most importantly, help them to learn the life of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their life may indeed bring glory and honor to Thee. Bless also our children and our loved ones who are overseas, some on business, some on studies. May Thy people be found in Thy house every Lord's Day, wherever they may be. In the busyness of their studies and their business, O Lord, may they always remember Thee. May they pray without ceasing, and may they find strength, grace, comfort, and the providential care of the Lord over their lives, their sufficiency. O Lord, watch over them, preserve them in their going out and their coming in, and in their own good time, may Thou bring them safely home. We thank Thee, Lord, for Your mercies and goodness in preserving all the fellowship groups in this church, from the youngest to the oldest, from all those who have groups that study Thy Word. We pray, Father, that Thou will continue to bless all these groups, the adult Bible class, the basic Bible knowledge classes, the DHW, the contact groups, all the many Bible study groups that we have in the church, the fellowship groups. We pray, Father, that the Word of God may continue to be faithfully taught and loved by Thy people, that many more would come because of Thy Word, and also the joy of having sweet communion and fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue, O Lord, to bless Thy people, that this church may indeed be a haven of rest and comfort and encouragement and edification to the saints. And for those who are outside Thy kingdom, may they find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ in this church, Thy church. We pray, Father, for the leadership of this church, that Thou will continue to grant to us unity of joy and harmony in service, because of the same Lord, the one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism that we hold. O Lord, may Thou preserve this leadership, that this church may grow from strength to strength, and together, O Lord, we may remain faithful until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. To this end, O Lord, we plead and pray that Thou wilt defend Thy people against the attacks of the evil one, both from within and without. For we know, O Lord, the days whereby we can serve Thee are numbered, before the night cometh when man can serve Thee no more. Help us, O Lord, as Thy children, to be vigilant, to be watchful, and to be busy in the work of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, when we see Him at the end of life's journey, will hear Him say to all His children, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." For this is our longing, this is our heart's cry and our heart's desire. O Lord, help us. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy mercies in preserving the Word of God that Thou hast given to us. And even as we open Thy sacred pages, may Thy Holy Spirit grant us illumination and understanding. May the Word of everlasting life instruct us, lead us, and guide us, and bring conviction to some souls and illumination to our eyes and our hearts, that we may better understand for whom did our Lord Jesus Christ die for. O Lord, may Thou be merciful to cleanse the lips and heart of Thy unworthy servant for the proclamation of the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of everlasting life to Thy glory. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen. Warm greetings to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Romans chapter 5. As our chairman, Elder Lim, has announced, we shall be studying Romans 5, verse 12 to verse 21. Who put Jesus on the cross? The movie, The Passion of Christ, directed by Mel Gibson, a staunch and devout Roman Catholic, had engendered a lot of heat when this movie first came out. And some countries had taken advantage of this movie, which portrayed basically the last few hours of the crucifixion of Christ. They took advantage and they blamed it on the Jews, because the Jews were the ones who shouted, according to the Bible, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So who put Jesus on the cross? It would definitely be the Jews of that generation. What about the Sanhedrin council made up of the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lay leaders called the elders? They were there too. They were the ones who convened the mock trial. They were the ones who paid the false witnesses to lay false charges against our Lord. So they too would be included in the answer to this question: who put Jesus on the cross? And then when Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles, the one who led the proceeding was none other than Pilate. And he, because he wanted to please men rather than please God, having stated very clearly that he found no fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the condemnation to crucify the Lord Jesus and freed a convicted criminal and thief, a murderer, Barabbas, in place of Christ. Then, of course, there would be the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who mocked him. They were the ones who wove a crown of thorns and forced it down his head. They were the ones who scourged him, who ripped his flesh apart. They were also the ones who laughed at him, punched him. And they, of course, were the ones who drove the nails onto his hands and his feet and raised the cross. And they were the ones who were there to gamble away his tunic, his garment. Who put Jesus on the cross? We would find a host of individuals. All of them did their part, which culminated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we look at the Bible never at any time point a finger at any of these individuals. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gave us the reason, the answer to this question. Who put Jesus on the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gave us the answer. If you want to have the gospel message in a nutshell, in one single passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 11, would give you the answer. But we're not going to read all the 11 verses, just the first 4 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now this is going to be the message from verse 3 onwards. Unless our belief is false. Everyone who truly, genuinely believes in Christ would subscribe to the verses that follow. Non-negotiable. If you do not accept them, then please question your own belief. Your belief is not true, is not genuine. And this is how the Apostle Paul began. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. It was revealed to me, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then verse 5 speaks of all the witnesses who saw his resurrection. Now this is the gospel message in a nutshell. It talks about sin. It talks about the death of Christ. It talks about the resurrection of Christ. So whenever you and I preach the gospel, please be sure that you definitely must include these three important elements. Non-negotiable. You must talk about sin, and the penalty of sin is death and hell. Talk about the Savior. talk about his death and his resurrection. You must mention this in order for the gospel to be complete. Now, verse 3 will give us the answer to this question this morning. Who put Jesus on the cross? Whom did Jesus die for, in other words? Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. So who put Jesus on the cross? Your sins and my sins. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember our Savior because He died for you and me. Your sins and my sins put Him on the cross. It is true that that generation of Jews shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him. But your voice and my voice was there too. The Sanhedrin Council, yes, they were the ones in that age, in that time, were the ones who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, who came up with that kangaroo court. Pilate did it. But Jesus, at any time during the entire procedure, could have easily freed himself. By his spoken word, he could easily have defeated any one of them at any time. Even as he hung on the cross, he could easily just freed himself. But he went through the entire ordeal. From the humiliation to the pain to the slow and most humiliating and painful death. Hanging on the cross to be ogled by sinners. And all this while, these are the people who mocked him he died for. His sins, their sins, your sins, my sins. The sins of all these people kept Jesus on all the way to the cross until he breathed his last breath and he said the words, "It is finished." And from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, there are three demands that will point to your sins and my sins as that which put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 12 to verse 17. Is what we call the principle of representation demands it. The principles of representation. Now, what does it mean? The representative principle. Every day we have the representative principle portrayed before our very eyes. In the Second World War, there were many Japanese having a very nice holiday in California. And then on one eventful day, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Japan had declared war on America. What happened to all the Japanese tourists that were enjoying themselves in California? They were all rounded up, arrested, put into prison. But they may argue, we did not declare war on America. We are here enjoying ourselves. Why did you put us into prison? You know the reason. The emperor who represented their country had declared war on America. Therefore, you, Japanese, as a citizen of Japan, will now immediately become prisoners of war because you are on enemy territory now. The emperor represented the nation. Representative principle. We have the best athletes, the best swimmer, the best badminton players, the best soccer players representing Singapore. If they had won the gold medal, Singapore would have won. If they had lost, Singapore would have lost. Representative principle. In your own homes. How many surnames do you have in your homes? You pick and choose whichever one you want, or you follow one person? Whose surname did your mother exchange hers for? Daddy's. The father. Whose name did you take? Did you just flip on the telephone directory and pick one on your own? Or you are given a surname that is same as your father? Representative principle. He represents. In our church, there's a world of difference. If you sit down and have lunch with the Pope, and our senior pastor sit down and have lunch with the Pope, you don't represent the church. A senior pastor does. Representative principle is everywhere, all around us.
In the business world, you have the CEOs and the GMs, representative principle. And in the Bible, we have one representative principle that is a reality that the world tries their level best to ignore. And this representative principle is made very clear to us in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's a fact. Satan had always been attacking the Bible, the gospel message. He attacked the gospel message from the beginning, that is sin. The entrance of sin. There are those who will make light of Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. That it is a myth, it never actually happened. He also attacked the middle of the gospel message, that is the person of Christ. Is he fully God or fully man? And then he will attack the last part of the gospel message, that is the resurrection of Christ. Did he really die, or did he just fainted and then suddenly the disciples carried the body down and then gave him some smelling salt and then he woke up and he pretended to die? No end of attack. And what we have here is the beginning. How did sin come into this world? How did you and I end up as sinners? Some religions tell us that we are all born good. But the Bible here says otherwise. We are all not born good. It is not the environment that makes us bad. It is not the people that we hang out with that make us liars and deceivers and angry people for no rhyme or reason. People with tantrums. It's because of verse 12. For as by one man, who is this one man? Adam. Let me ask you a question. Who was the first one to sin in the whole world? Adam or Eve? Who was the first one to sin? Now, of course, this is not a classroom, you can't answer. It was Eve, wasn't it? The moment she tempered with the word of God, when she added to the word of God and said to the serpent, God said we cannot touch the forbidden fruit. God never said you cannot touch. She also subtracted from the word of God when God told her, only from this tree, the fruit of this tree, you cannot eat, but all the rest of it you can eat to your heart's delight. She deleted the last part. And then, of course, this led to another sin. She ate the forbidden fruit. So she was the first one to sin from the chronological standpoint. That means, in terms of time, she was the one who was deceived. That's what the Bible says in Timothy. She was the one who was deceived. She was the one who sinned. But because she was not the representative man, she was not the one who was created first. She was not the one who represented the whole world. The world was not plunged into sin until Adam took the fruit from the wife. And after he ate it, then the Bible said, their eyes were open. They began to feel shame, guilt of sin had already resided in their hearts, so much so that, as Calvin said, before God even called them to stand before Him, there was no judgment yet. They knew fear. They hid themselves from God even before God called them. That is a clear evidence that sin was already in their heart. They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. Because of Adam. Adam represented you and me. If he had passed the test, all of us would have passed. But the fact was that he failed. And because he failed, every man, woman and child born of human father and mother are all sinners. Sinners the moment we begin to exist in our mother's womb. Sinners even before we came out into this world. We are all sinners without exception. And that's why we die. That's why we have the verse that you have memorized. For the wages, wages means the payment. Payment. Who is the master? Sin. Sin is the master. Before the fall, Adam can sin. He sinned. After the fall, the state of you and me before we were saved, we cannot not sin. Right? Sin is our master. We cannot not sin. We are all sinners, through and through. Look at even the little child. Hasn't even gone to any nursery, no influence by any friends, only the parents looking after them. They know what selfishness is. They know how to throw tantrums, even little babies know how to twirl their parents around their little fingers, control them. They know they want something, they will yell and scream. And sometimes we as parents do not know how to manage our babies. We let our babies rule us, control us. Sinful nature is already there. Sinful nature was already there, right from the very beginning, because of Adam. Adam was the one who caused us to end up as sinners, without exception. Every single one of us. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You disagree? The Bible says the evidence is that you die. You can say that you are not a sinner, provided you do not die. You may make the incubator your bed. You may go for all the surgery you want. You may pop in all the vitamins you want, but you will still die. The clear evidence, if you are honest with yourself, that you and I are sinners, is the simple fact that you and I die. We celebrate birthday, thinking back on the day that we are born. But there is another side of the birthday, isn't it? It's one day closer to the death day. So as you celebrate your birthday, it's good to celebrate the birthday, but don't forget it's also one year closer to death day. Is that not true? If you are not dying, if you are not growing old, if you have arrived at the peak of 21 and for the past 50 years of your life, you still look like 21. You never age one single bit. Still as vibrant as a 21-year-old. Even though in terms of number of years, you are 50. Anyone of us who are like that? We're all dying, aren't we? Your hair is dropping, our eyesight, we are losing. We are losing everything. Our ability to move as quick on the tennis court, not there anymore. After a bout of exercise, your muscles ache and it doesn't recuperate and recover itself just as fast. We are all aging, we are dying. And that's what the Bible says. It is the clear-cut evidence that we are sinners. And then the Bible says this in verse 13 to verse 17, trying to explain the representative principle. Because this representative principle, where Adam, the first Adam, because he sinned, he fell into sin, all of us fell into sin, this representative principle will also be used for the second Adam, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's because He is our second Adam. He died in our place because of your sins and my sins. He represented us. Same principle. In other words, if you reject the first principle of the first Adam because of what he did, we all end up as sinners, then you also have to reject the first. Then Jesus cannot die for you. It's because of the first principle there is this similarity. Same representative principle. Jesus Christ can die for you and for me as well. Because God accepted what the first Adam did, likewise God also accepted what the second Adam did. And that's what it says in verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now he's trying to prove first what sin is. Until the law, when there was no law, before the law came in the days of Moses, did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the brothers of Joseph, Naphtali, Judah, all of them, did they know that they were sinners? For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sorry, sin was in the world, right? The Bible says in the first part of verse 13, sin was already in the world even before the law came. But the kind of sin that came about because of the law, it was not imputed when there is no law. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that they were sinners. But they were not charged as sinners because they had broken God's Ten Commandments. There was no Ten Commandments yet. Verse 14 says, how did they know that they were sinners? Because they died. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam up to Moses. Moses was the time when the law came. So the fact that they die
convicted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the people during that time, including Noah, including Enoch, including Methuselah, and all of them, including Adam. The fact that they died, they knew that they were sinners. Even over them, they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions. There are two kinds of sin. The first kind of sin is the sin that is passed down to us from the first Adam. And then there is those sins that you and I commit. That is the willful personal sin that you and I commit. Two kinds of sin. Is that not true in your own life? We are born in sin that is from the first Adam. The second kind of sin, the sins that you and I commit. The moment you know the difference between your left hand and your right hand, then you are culpable. Have you ever lied before? Have you ever cheated? Lustful thoughts? Covetous heart? Pride of your life? These are all sins. Imputed sin from the first Adam, passed down by him, and actual willful sin committed by you and me. Verse 14. That's what it says. They had not sinned after the similitude, the same kind of Adam's transgressions. For Adam was a figure of him that was to come, that is Jesus Christ. That's the representative principle. Just to make sure that there is a big difference between the representative principle of the first Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three differences. Verse 15 is the first difference. But not, verse 16, and not. You see that? Contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The first Adam is a man. And because of what he did, all mankind fell into sin. But the contrast is, Jesus Christ, he is not just one man, he is one man who is fully man and fully God. That's the meaning of the name Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed Savior. So Jesus Christ, as a fully God and fully man, when he died for us, when he represented us, what he did was so great and so superior that not only is it sufficient to deliver us from hell, but it is sufficient to also bring us into heaven. Adam's sin condemned us to hell, to death. But what Jesus Christ did is much, much more. Bring us out of heaven, and we could all remain on earth forever and ever. But God did not stop there. The death of Christ was so great and so wonderful that he can even bring us into heaven itself. That's the first contrast. The second contrast in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Because of what Adam did, we are given imputed sin. Because of what Jesus Christ did, it is not only sufficient, but it is more than sufficient to forgive us of the imputed sin from Adam, as well as to include and forgive all our personal sins, all our willful sins that you and I have committed. No matter how heinous, no matter how terrible it might be, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so superabounds that it can cover all sins, both imputed sin as well as willful sin, no matter how heinous it might be. I'm still reading that little booklet, The World's Most Evil Men. Please don't ask me why I'm reading that book. To see the depravity of some individuals who have been given absolute power. You read about Hitler, you read about the henchmen of Hitler, you read about some of the Caesars during the time of the Roman Empire, you read of some of the Manchurians like Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan, and the kind of atrocities that these people who wielded absolute power. It's frightening. It is no wonder that when God looked at the empires of men in Daniel chapter 7, he described them as beasts, because that's exactly what
the empires of men are beast-like, because every empire before they rise to their height would include the massacre of thousands, if not millions, of people, without exception. No exception at all. Thousands of people would die in the course of the birth of nations and the supremacy of nations. Heavy price. Sure, we will ogle at the gold and the magnificent buildings and skyscrapers and all sorts of things that they build as monuments to remember their power and who they are. Like Nebuchadnezzar, make bricks of his own name, his own logo, and to use it to cover the whole city of Babylon. Futile. But from God's perspective, the thousands and thousands of people that he murdered and he killed, he slaughtered in the expansion of his vast empires. God says, man's empires are like beast. And that's what we are. Beast-like, because of Adam, because of sin. And God said, I can forgive you. No matter what kind of sins, no matter how heinous it might be, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds whatever sins that you and I commit. That's the grace of God. That's the second contrast in this representative principle. The third contrast you find in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, please note the phrase much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. We now have sin as our master ruling us. One day when we are in heaven with a glorified body, the Bible says we will rule with Christ. You see the greatness of the salvation? When we enter into heaven, we are not just going to be slaves per se. We are not going to be nobody. We are going to be rulers. We are going to sit at side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs and co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, and rule with Him. We will rule angels. We will rule archangels like Gabriel, like Michael, and all the myriads and myriads of angels who do the bidding of God the Father at this point in time only, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But one day He will do the bidding of all the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God because of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The representative principle must be acknowledged in order for our salvation to be real. First Adam, you and I have to begin with sin, because if we deny sin, then basically we're denying the entire principle of salvation. That is the representative principle. If you deny what the first Adam has done for you, then you cannot accept what the second Adam has done for you. Because it's based upon the same principle, but with a big difference. A supreme, godly, heavenly difference in Jesus Christ. But the same principle nonetheless, representation. The second demand is, the justification of God demands that Jesus Christ die for your sins and my sins. Remember, Jesus Christ did not die on Calvary's cross as payment to Satan. Whom did we die? Whom caused us to die? Adam. Who is the one who is our judge? It is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is the one that requires this justice. In order for you and me to be delivered from our sin, you and I must die. That's the penalty that God has set. And it is unchangeable. It is set in time. When you and I sin, we must die. Unless you and I can find someone to die in our place, you and I must die. This is the justice of God. And it is this same justice of God that demands someone must die in our place. Because if you and I cannot find a Savior to die in our place, then you and I will have to die for our own sins. And the Bible tells us that in the Bible there are three kinds of death. That is the spiritual death, which came into Adam's heart instantaneously after the fall. And this is a spiritual death that you and I are born with, because we are born sinners. Spiritually dead. Blind. Dead to sin. Cannot see anything that is spiritual until we are born again. The second kind of death is called physical death. Adam died 930 years later after he was created. You and I will have 70 years and by reason of strength, 80 years. And then we die. That's physical death. But that is the ultimate death that will take place after the physical death, because the time where this last and final death that we can escape from is right now, to find a Savior, to find a Redeemer, to find a substitute for your death and my death. Because if you and I do not find a substitute while we are alive, the moment we die, the physical death, no more. There is no second chance. That's it. The urgency is to believe and find a Savior now. Because the third and final death, the Bible calls it in Romans, the second death. And that is eternal. Eternal condemnation in the lake of fire for all eternity. Some people believe in annihilation. It's only for a short while, and after that, God will just make you disappear and there's no more pain. So it's either choose to go to heaven or choose to become nothing, disappear. You, your soul is just destroyed, no more. That is to have a low view of the holiness of God. That is to have a low view of sin. That is to have a low view of the sacrifice of Christ. That is what verse 18 and 19 teaches us. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One is condemnation, and that's what all of us are. All of us are bound for hell, in a state of condemnation. See, some people think, there are so many people who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to them when they die? Some people say that, well, since they have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will just judge them by some other rule, some other way. That's not what the Bible says. What you say is true. If God sent Jesus Christ to condemn the world, right? If God sent Jesus Christ to condemn the world, then everybody must listen to Jesus Christ at least once before God can condemn them. Correct? But is that why God sent Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ sent to condemn the world? John chapter 3 verse 17 categorically stated, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:18 clarifies it even further. Because the world was already in condemnation because of the first Adam. The whole world, everyone is already in a state of condemnation. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, very clearly, that when God condemned a sinner, He's not going to use the Ten Commandments, He's not going to use the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to use one thing. And that thing is so wonderful, whereby the language is heard day and night. And it speaks in a language that every nation, everyone, including those who live in the deep, dense jungle of Africa, can understand. And that one thing, the Bible tells us, is God's creation. Psalm 19 made that clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament declare His handiwork. Day and night it speaks in a voice, in a language that spans from the east to the west, where all nations can understand. And God said, when I use creation to condemn sinners, they will be without excuse. Romans 1, verse 18, 19, and 20. Because creation is sufficient to condemn atheists and everyone, and they will be without excuse. But creation is not enough to save us, to deliver us from hell, and bring us into heaven. That requires special revelation. And that is Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 5. Justification, because of condemnation, we need to be justified. This is the forensic requirement that God demands of every one of us. He demands of Himself, because He has already set it in the covenant of works. When you sin, you die. So if you want to be delivered from death, spiritual death, physical death, and the second death, then you and I must be forgiven of our sin. And the only way that your sins and my sins can be forgiven is that you find a substitute. Who can be your substitute? I can't be your substitute because I'm a sinner myself. You can't be my substitute no matter how much you may love your wife, your children. You cannot be a substitute because you have to die for your own sins. Our children will have to die for their own sins. They can't die for me. They can't die for mommy. All of us have to die for our own sins unless we can find someone who is perfect. But there is none perfect. Everyone born of human father, human mother, sinners. The moment they are conceived in their mother's womb, they are sinners. So how to find someone? Only one available, God the Son. And so God the Father asked God the Son, will you go down and die for sinners? And God the Son said yes. And that was the very beginning. Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman will ultimately come and bruise the head of the serpent. But in the course of it, the serpent will bruise his heel. That means he will have to die. So who put Jesus on the cross? Your sins and my sins. The representative principle demands it. The justification of God demands it. Because it was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God the Father. Paid to God the Father's unchangeable, irrevocable law. The law of justification. Someone must pay the penalty. Someone must pay the penalty. If someone slapped you in the face and you say, I forgive you, you know who has paid the penalty? You. By the act of forgiving that person who says, I am very sorry, you yourself have borne the penalty on yourself, the pain, the humiliation, the embarrassment. That's justification. You bore it yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one person that we sinned against because He is God the Son. He is the one who demands from us justice, and that is death. And He knows that you and I cannot pay for our own lives unless you and I spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God in His grace and mercy reached forth His hand and He Himself became our substitute. And in order for Him to do that, He must be a man, for man to die for man. That's what the book of Hebrews argue. And so as a man, He walked on this earth, He obeyed all of God's law that speaks of His active obedience. And His passive obedience was that He quietly led like a lamb to the slaughter without uttering a single voice. Even though by a spoken word He created the heavens and the earth, He could deliver Himself anytime. But He did not. Why? Because He loved you. Is there anything lovely for Him to love? Nothing. And yet He loved us. That's the grace and the mercies of God. Unconditional love. Agape love. A love that you will never find in the Bible outside of God's love. Agape love. Unconditional, sacrificial love. The world doesn't understand this kind of love because the love of the world is always lust. It's always very selfish. I still remember talking to my boss when I was working. One day she came to me and asked me, can you help me? She had some family problems. I said, no, you must love your husband and you must learn to sacrifice. She was shocked. I was shocked. Because she never heard of the word sacrifice before. To her, love is never equated with sacrifice. And I was shocked that she never heard of it. Because for us, we just say it as Christians, we just take it for granted. Agape love. It's because of His love. When there is nothing lovely in any one of us, wretched sinners, enemies, we were there when we shouted, crucify Him. Remember that it is your sins and my sins that kept Him on the cross. It is His love for us that kept Him on the cross. He died for your sins and my sins. And the third and final demand you find in verse 20 to 21. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many will make sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Verse 19 and verse 18, they are similar. Justification of life means to be made righteous. And this righteousness is the righteousness of God that has been imputed, given to us. It is not infused. That's the difference between imputed and infused. Infused means you and I possess it. It is not imputed. It is given to us. That means God gave His own righteousness that is based upon the law and He planted into you and to me. It is not renovation. It is complete transformation that God has done in your life and in my life. And the third and final demand, verse 20 to 21, is the law of grace or the way of grace demands it so that it cannot be by works. Salvation is never by works so that no man can boast. It is offered free. God did everything. Jesus Christ did everything. And it is offered free. The law of grace demands it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot work for it. You cannot pay money to buy it. You cannot do good works to gain it. It is by grace. And it is offered. Regardless of who you are, whether you have education or no education, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are of different color of skin, to God is irrelevant. It is grace. The principle of representation demands it. The justification of God demands it. And here we have the law of grace demands it, so that none of us can boast before God, so that all of us will have the mind of Christ and learn humility. We are saved by grace. Learn to forgive others. If you truly have received the grace and the mercies of God that the Bible teaches us, you must also extend this to one another. By what shall all men know that you are my disciples? By your love one for another. What kind of love? Agape love. Because when we become Christians, at the time when we truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, the representative principle came into operation. The justification of God came into operation. The law of grace came into operation. All these are invisible, but not to God. All these have been satisfied when you truly receive Jesus Christ into your heart. And then something happened inside. You may not feel anything, but the Bible tells us in Romans 5:5, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So this same agape love that is unconditional, God says, I give it to you. How? By the Holy Ghost. That's why every Christian husband, you are commanded by God to love your father, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This same agape love will cover all other love. The love of siblings, parental love, father's love for children, mother's love for children, children's love for mother, all these will now slowly permeate and affect our love for everybody else. And it is so wonderful that this love also enables us to even love our enemies. And because we can love our enemies, we can also forgive our enemies when they repent. And it all came by grace. And this is only one aspect of the transformation, because when you study the Bible, there are a lot more transformation. Your standing and my standing before God will be changed from becoming enemies of Christ. Now you are servants of the Most High God. From becoming aliens, now we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are also friends of God. There's so many titles that God has blessed the Christian with. We are more than just Christian. There are so many ways and words that God used in the Bible to describe the relationship that now we have with our Savior, with our God. That's what it means to be a Christian, dear friends. If you are truly born again, if you really know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the happiest person on planet Earth. Don't exchange it for the love of mammon, the love of the world, the pursuit of temporal worldly things that will soon be burnt up and destroyed by fire. Pursue of the things that are eternal. Prayer, the study of God's word, fellowship with like-minded Christians, encourage one another, lift each other up with words of encouragement rather than words to cut and destroy and to hurt. You and I are the happiest and the most blessed people on earth, because we know that this world is not our home. We have a hope that is real and genuine in heaven waiting for us. And while we wait and while we march on this life, this journey, walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by your side. And let the word of God be the lamp upon your feet and the light unto your path to guide you. And at the end of life's journey, no matter how long, may all of us hear these words from the Lord. Welcome home. Nice sounding, isn't it? Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. If you have been away on business in China or some other country for 1-2 years, how would you want your wife and your children to receive you?
ignore you. You come home. Oh, you left. I didn't even know that you left that. How would you feel? That does not speak very close ties that you have with your children, with your wife, isn't it? They didn't even know that you are gone for 2 years. Or you want them to be at the airport with the banner. Welcome home, Dad. And then as they see you coming, they wave and wave and wave. They smile and then they jump and then they cry, longing to see their dad. Welcome home, Dad. Welcome home, Mom. Or for the parents, welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. That's what we all long to hear from our Heavenly Father, isn't it? Welcome home, my good, possessive, belonging to God, my good and faithful servant. That's the Christian walk, dear friends. Who put Jesus on the cross? Your sins and my sins. Your sins and my sins. Jesus died for you and for me to fulfill God's requirement, God's demands. And that's why when Jesus hung on the cross, do you know what he cried? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. Why? They really did not know that they were crucifying the Son of God. Because it was not them who kept him on the cross, it was your sins and my sins. That is the only prayer of forgiveness that is one-sided. In order for forgiveness, remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is just and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There must be confession. But for this particular act, the act of shouting, crucify him, the act of betrayal, the act of the nails, the act of the scourging, all these people were that generation who did the actual thing. But it was your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross. He died for you and for me. Love him. Live for him. And if you have not received Jesus Christ into your life, please do not delay for your own soul's sake. Are you not a sinner? If you are truly honest with yourself, you know that you are a sinner. The Bible says, the reality is that you die. That is evidence, and evidence that you cannot run away from. You need a Savior. Don't delay. Tomorrow might be too late. Let this morning, this day, this moment be the day of salvation. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Pray to the Lord right now and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and your Savior. And thank God that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. That's the simple prayer from the heart. And God will do a marvel. A marvelous work of salvation inside you will begin to change in ways that you cannot imagine. You have to experience it yourself to know the difference. Your whole life, your whole outlook to life will be transformed, will be changed. Your attitude towards your spouse, your children, your work, the whole world will be transformed by the power of God. And that's why Jesus died. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, that no matter how we may try to understand, our understanding is so finite and so limited. Help us, O Lord, that we may have a glimpse of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, for it was our sins that put him on the cross. We thank thee, Father, for sending thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast accepted what he has done for us when thou raised him from the dead for our justification. And he has fulfilled all the demands that thou hast made upon him for our sakes. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he uttered not a sound, no complaint. Willingly, he died for us. Help us, Father, as your blood-bought children, to know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Savior, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are your children, and all that we have and all that we are belongeth unto thee. Help us, Father, to realize that we are sojourners. This world is not our home. We have a home in heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ waiting to be reunited with us, to have the supper with us. O Lord, may that day be soon, and he will come in power and in glory to take us back unto Himself. We pray, Father, for some in our midst who may be struggling with sin in their own lives and with death so near and impending. O Lord, may Thou be merciful to reach forth Thy hand and bring conviction to the hearts of someone, and this person may accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior from the heart. O Lord, be gracious and merciful to hear our cry for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.